Today will be John chapter 4. We'll start in page 945 in the Pew Bible. If you brought your own Bible, we'll start on John chapter 4, verse 46. Page 945 in the Pew Bible. If you're following along on a phone or a digital Bible, in the CSV translation. Is my mic cutting in and out? Oh, okay. Oh, it's just me then. We're good. Yeah, see, I thought it was. We'll see. No joke, my intro question to you is this. Are you easily distracted? Are you easily distracted? I am. The joke between my mom and I is that I was ADD before it was cool. Long ago, I was easily distracted. I am still easily distracted. I am continuously driving on muscle memory to go wherever it is that I went last, always to the church or to my house, and never... You know, I always miss turns going elsewhere, and Meredith has to continually remind me, no, we're actually going to the store right now. You know, stop driving to the church, which is what I am prone to do. I'm easily distracted, and we can be an easily distracted people. And then there are many things that can distract your attention away from Christ. Certainly, there are all kinds of old sin issues that can distract you from following Christ and worshiping and knowing Christ. But there's also so many good things that can distract us from. There's just normal life issues. There's a thousand things, whether good or bad or neutral, that can be used to distract us away from Christ and from knowing Christ. And this is what we have in our passage today. We're going to read about two different miracles, two different signs that Christ performs to show that he is Christ. John, in the Gospel of John, records seven, although there are many miracles that happen throughout the Gospel of John. He calls seven of them signs. There's the wedding feast at Cana, the turning water into wine was the first sign, and today we'll have the second and the third. And as we read these, you'll see there's all kinds of different ways to miss actually knowing Christ by good things and bad things and simply other things. So let's pray together, and then let's read Scripture. Father God, I'm so thankful to be able to be gathered with this congregation today to read your word and to praise you. I just want to call out for all of us what we've already sung, that we will remember the things that you have done in our lives. As we read your word, help us to focus, help us to hear it, help us to believe it, help us to rejoice at it. And make our joy complete in knowing you. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start in verse 43. I think I told you verse 46, but then again, I'm easily distracted. Verse 43, after 2 days, Jesus left there for Galilee. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his home country. And when they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also had gone to the festival. So, to stop for a moment on this passage, Jesus was just in Jerusalem. You might remember back from the last chapter, from 2 chapters ago in chapter 3, he goes to Jerusalem for the festival. He's turning over tables in the temple. This is, he's in, up in the north of the country in Galilee, where Cana is for the wedding feast, travels down to Jerusalem, turns over tables in the temple, kicks out money changers, has many run-ins, does miracles, meets with Nicodemus at night. And all this happens, and all this is amazing, and everyone's talking about it. And then he heads back up towards Galilee. And on his way back up, he goes through Samaria, and he has this encounter with the woman at the well that we looked at last week. So now here he is, having arrived back in the north, in Galilee. And arriving in the north, everybody's excited to see him because they also went down the festival and they had come back, all the festival goers, and told everybody else about what had happened. about this guy who was also from that region, and they'd stirred up all this excitement. There's also this small line in there, this parenthetical line, where it says Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his home country. This is a phrase that goes across all four Gospels. In the other three, he's in a town very near his hometown, and he's performing, or he begins to perform miracles in his teaching, and everybody just says, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph and Mary's kid? And they don't believe. They won't believe him because it's his hometown, apparently. And here, it seems to be that they're not receiving him in Jerusalem, which, since he is the king of Israel, is his home as well. And so he goes back up to Galilee after being rejected there as well. Now, he arrives to this exciting scene, and here's what happens. Let's keep reading, verse 46. He went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was ill in Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had come to Judea in Galilee, he went to him and he pled with him to come down to heal his son, since he was about to die. And Jesus told him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." "Sir," the official said to him, "come down before my boy dies." "Go," Jesus told him, "your son will live." The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. And when he was still going down, his servants met him, saying to him that his boy was alive. And he asked them at what time he got better. "Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him," they said. And the father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And so he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now this was also the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. So Jesus goes up to Galilee in the north, and then a certain royal official hears it and comes down to him from Capernaum. So Capernaum is even further north on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's down by the sea up from where Jesus is in the mountains, and so this is the going up and down language. So I say going down. We usually say going down, meaning you're going southward, generally, right? You might go down to Florida. And they're using it to say you go down to Capernaum, which is in the north, because you're going downhill from where Jesus is in Cana, down by the seaside to the Sea of Galilee. This royal official hears that Jesus is in the area, and you're not to understand at the beginning of this passage that this royal official believes that Jesus is the Christ. This guy is perhaps a Gentile, not even Jewish, though he might be. He's just a royal official, a man of power and a man of means. But it doesn't matter how much power or means you have, when your son is dying, you are helpless. This man has a beloved son, and there is nothing he can do. You're to understand that this is the kind of guy who has done everything. He's gone to the very best specialist, and then he's gone to the other guys, and then he's gone to the, then he's imported people to come in, then he's tried the, you know, pseudoscience medicines of the day. He's done everything that he could. He's perhaps prayed to other gods as well, and here, word has reached Capernaum about this Jesus who is healing people. And so he goes himself, such is his love for his child, he goes himself and he begs Jesus. Jesus makes an interesting phrase, perhaps a rebuke, perhaps not. He says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Perhaps he's talking about still those people back in Jerusalem who, after seeing a sign, kept asking for another sign. Surely there are these people who are more interested in seeing the signs and miracles than they were in Jesus. There are some who weren't excited about seeing a sign and using it to believe Christ, but just were excited about signs and miracles. They were there for the spectacle of it. But then it is true that this man does come to believe after seeing the sign here. So perhaps Jesus is just saying this in a declarative way. You're going to believe once you see the signs, or you won't see unless you see signs, and so here are the signs that you're going to see performed. Either way, the official doesn't seem to care much about this. He's not thinking about faith at this time. He's only thinking about his son. Verse 49, he says, "Sir, just come. Just come down before my boy dies." And Jesus told him, "Go. Your son will live." And then we're told the man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. This is powerful. He went from first believing that there was something going on enough to make the trip and travel, which is apparently more than a day's trip because it's a long journey back, and he's still on his way back when a servant meets him and says, your son's healed, and it was 1 p.m. the day before. And so he's making the long journey himself. He believed enough that there was something, even if he was grasping at straws. And now here, Jesus declaring, your son will be well, go ahead. This man believes this enough to depart, to stop bothering Jesus. I'm like, okay, come on. Take him at his word, okay? If you say so. And he departs to go back. But then it is while he is on his way back and a servant comes to him and tells him, your son will live. And tells him, yesterday afternoon the fever left him. He's just fine now. It's miraculous. There's no explanation for it. The man knows that it was exactly the time in which Jesus said, your son will live. Go ahead and go back home. And at this miracle, Jesus now believes. He himself believes. And this sort of belief, we are to understand, means he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is from God. His belief grows throughout this passage. But then it doesn't stop just with him, we're told in verse 53. So he himself believed, but then along with his whole household as well. They all come to believe. Now, just because one person believes in a house, you're not to assume that that means every last person inherently will come to Christ. You know, for those of us who believe, we can only hope as much. That, yeah, when I came to Christ, that means I came to Christ, so that means all of my kids are going to come to Christ too, right? We're done, whole household. God got me, so he must have gotten them as well. It's over with and we're good. This is wonderful. It doesn't mean in some of these passages that we have in Scripture, just because he believes and that his whole household believes, it doesn't mean that he went home and said, all right, all y'all, we're switching religions. Now we go to church over here. No, it means through his testimony, and after all, they were all there at the household. Household meaning children, spouse, parents, in-laws, whoever lives with him and under his domain, servants and slaves as well. Everyone saw this boy healed, but they don't know why. Until this man comes home and testifies that it is Jesus who did this healing. And it is by his testimony that they all come to believe as well by the grace of God. He hears, he believes, he sees the work of Christ and the signs, and he believes the signs. And he goes home and he takes that faith with him to the rest of his whole household. Let's keep reading one more. Starting in chapter 5, verse 1. After this, a Jewish festival took place. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which had 5 colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" Sir, the disabled man answered, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, someone goes down ahead of me. Get up, Jesus told him. Pick up your mat and walk. Instantly, the man got well, and he picked up his mat, and he started to walk. Now, that day was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said that this man who, said to this man who had been healed, hey, this is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat. He replied, the man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk. Who is this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk, they said. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you. And the man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus goes back down to Jerusalem again for another festival. They have a festival calendar. You are to understand that some time has passed, but this is a reason for traveling to Jerusalem. And so he goes down to another festival. And we're told there's this interesting encounter in which this man is sitting beside a certain pool, like a hot spring pool, hoping for healing. This isn't unusual to you, right? Surely every country in the world has its own healing pools, right? You don't have to go far away from here to get some healing water, do you? There's a nice little healing. The water tastes great. where is it? Blackville? Yeah, Blackville. Yeah, the water tastes great. Go get you a bottle. But everybody everywhere has some healing in hot springs, and I'm not mad at them. It feels good to get into a hot spring. It feels good to get into a hot tub. But there's this idea going on here at this time, and there was a gloss that was put in some older translations of the Bible, and you have it down here at the bottom of yours, at the very bottom in the footnotes. It says some later manuscripts, that is, along the way, well, it's not original to the Bible and it wasn't in Scripture, but some later manuscripts, they put a glossary in there, and some people thought it was to be a part of the text, and now it's just down here at the bottom where it belongs. This glossary, that there was this belief at the time that an angel would come to this pool every now and again and stir up the water, and if you're the first one to get into the water, then you get to be healed. Now, you're not to understand that this is actually true. You're just to understand that that's a popular religious belief at the time. This doesn't come from God. This isn't explained in the Old Testament. And angels aren't unique to Judaism. All kinds of other Near East religions at the time talked about angels and spiritual beings, messengers of the gods, not just our God, who come down. So they just had this popular belief, this pop religion, spiritual belief that an angel would come down and stir up the waters. But we aren't to take that as true. This is not how God acts throughout Scripture. God doesn't act in such a strange way as to be, one lucky person, as if in the lottery, is going to be healed, but it's only one and then none of the rest of y'all. That's not how God works. God, Old Testament or New, receives everyone who puts their trust in Him. And so it's never this lottery of the one who gets in is the lucky one who gets chosen, who gets picked. In fact, it's the exact opposite. As we talk about in Christianity, when it comes to God's choosing, when God chooses a person, He chooses a person not despite everybody else. God chooses a person for the sake of everyone else. For instance, if you're the man who went on the road and met Christ and goes back home to testify to the rest of your household, then you were the one chosen by God, though you had a plan for what you were doing. You were the one who actually got to encounter God, but you weren't chosen despite the rest of the people in your household, but for the sake of all the rest of them that they could hear, you understand? And certainly, the center of all God's choosing work is Christ. If you want to talk about who God chooses, it is Christ who is chosen for us. He is the chosen one. And Christ wasn't chosen despite all of us. Christ was chosen for all of us. Whenever God chooses anyone in Scripture, and He does it repeatedly, God chooses not against everyone else. It's not, some are chosen for salvation and the rest damned. No. To be chosen by God is to be chosen for the sake of everyone else, just as Jesus was chosen for all of us. So this is not in keeping with the work of the Lord. It's just some popular belief. But it's what this man has done for his whole life. He's set here by this pool, hoping, he doesn't have any other hopes, that maybe there's an angel that'll come and stir the water up and he can be the first one to get in there and maybe he can get healed. That's what he's got. That's what hope he has. But in the middle of this hurry and this hope, Jesus Christ, God Himself, comes to this man and asks him a very straightforward question. Do you want to be healed? And what's the right answer to this question? The man needs simply say, yes. Yes, I do. I'm in. Heal me, Jesus. But his answer, he's still distracted by the circumstances around him. He says, I can't. I can't get in the water. Nobody's here to lift me up and put me into it. I'm always the last one in to the pool when the healing might happen. Jesus is not talking about a healing pool. Jesus is the healing pool. Jesus is the spring of the water of life, as he told the woman at the well. In fact, if you look back over these encounters, it's not, as we've been reading through these encounters, it's not a coincidence, the theme of water here. Whether it is Jesus turning water into wine, Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again of water as well. Jesus with the woman at the well talking about water, and here this man trying to find healing when the spring of the water of life is speaking to him. It's all on purpose, and it's all the purpose of God. So this man is healed, but that's not the end of the story. Christ heals him. Christ commands him, get up and walk. right? It's the same voice that commanded creation into being. The same voice that says, let there be light as a demand. So light begins existing to obey Christ. The heavenly bodies, sun, moons, and stars don't show up until what, the fourth day? But light shows up even without a source of light because God says, let there be light. The exact same voice that commands creation commands this man, get up and walk. And the man obeys the voice of God, and he is healed, and he is walking around. But the Pharisees are upset about this. The religious leaders, they go, whoa, 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 whoa. We have customs here. We have you're not supposed to walk with a mat. You're not supposed to be carrying your stuff on the Sabbath. How dare you? Talk about being distracted. A man who has been lame for 38 years is healed. Whoa, 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 whoa. What are you doing carrying something? We have rules about these sorts of things. And the man points this out to him. I don't know anything about that, but I'm just obeying the person who healed me. I have to obey his commands. I don't know about your traditions. And Jesus finds him later on in the temple and says, well, you're well now. Jesus gives him another command. First command, get up and walk. Second command, do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Physical ailments happen, and they happen to this man. But someday judgment comes from God for sin. He says, you've been healed by God. Do not go on living in sin so that you can avoid the judgment that will come. And the man reports this to the rest of them, and they all go about looking for Jesus, the Sabbath breaker, rather than rejoicing at Jesus, the healer. What do we make of all these passages? We're told again that this is another sign that Jesus did. What do we make of them all? How do you put it all together? And what are we supposed to do about it? Well, first of all, let us just marvel at the life situations that God uses to draw our attention towards him. Isn't it amazing the kinds of situations in life we go through that God uses to draw our attention towards him? This official, his son is dying. And you're to understand that God is in control of all things. You're also to understand that all people die. This is the way. God's answer to that is resurrection and eternal life. But you understand God has a purpose here. This man is simply scattered, looking about for healing for his son. But while he is looking around for healing for his son, he finds Jesus. And God uses this tragic illness of a child to bring about a whole family to trust in God, a whole household. Isn't it amazing how God uses just wild life circumstances for his good? He's done this to you as well, yes? Surely at some point in your life, you come to understand that while you have plans, you're not in control of your own life, right? Perhaps even moving to a new area precipitated a string of changes that brought you closer to Christ. Perhaps a change in job. Or perhaps just like this man with his child, an illness for you or somebody in your family drew you closer to God and closer to each other. To be sure, over the years and time, there have been plenty of young men who came to church or came to a youth group because of a pretty girl. To be sure, tale as old as time, there are plenty of young men who are on a mission, not a wrong mission, God bless them, but who came to church because they had to see about a girl. And there are plenty of those who, along the way, even if they lost the girl and that didn't work out, still found Christ. Yeah, perhaps some of you can give a witness to this today about why you went to youth camp, but how it worked out for you and learning to trust Christ along the way. Let's just marvel at all the different life circumstances that God will use to draw you towards him. There are plenty of things that want your interest, and there are plenty of things that we are interested in, but there is one thing that is actually important. Have faith in God. And let him turn your heart and your attention towards what he is doing. Rejoice to find yourself interrupted. And finally, let us pray, perhaps, that adverse life situations will lead to faith for people we care about. For those you have around you who are in adverse life situations, whether simply losing a job or having trouble finding one or a health episode, it is good and right and appropriate for you to pray for them. Lord, use this situation to draw them to you. Use this situation to wake them up. Use the situation to convert a whole household, just like you did right here. Use the situation for them. It would be perhaps inappropriate to pray that God would bring adverse life situations into somebody's life. Let's not do that. But rather, let us pray, even as we pray for healing and as we pray that God would provide, let us pray that God would use these things to draw people towards them. And then let's just marvel at all the life situations that God uses to get our attention. That official had a lot of other things going on in his life, but that day he found Christ, he and his whole household. Next, let's not become more interested in sign-seeking, miracle-seeking, than we are in Christ. To be sure, there are some people in this passage, and to be sure, there are some people throughout time, and there are people around us now who spiritually are always just on the hunt for their next spiritual excitement, who are always just looking for something that is going to get them excited and get them there, some sort of spiritual experience, some sign, some miracle. Surely there are people who are more interested in the miracle than in the miracle giver, who are more interested in the sign than in God himself. Christ provides these signs. John lists several of them, and that's not even half, that's not remotely close to all the miracles that Jesus does. And we're told clearly all of these miracles and signs, the purpose of them all is to point to Christ. But to be sure, there will be people who are simply there for the spectacle, who are simply there for the excitement. Oh, good, Jesus is in town. Who show up not because of faith, but show up like with popcorn to watch the spectacle and see what's going to happen. And then just after the healing happens, they go back home and essentially say, well, what else is on? What else can we watch? What else can we be entertained by? Likewise, surely there will be plenty of people who will say, well, you know what? God's going to have to perform a miracle. I need to see something if I'm going to believe. You know, God will have to do something. So that I believe, I don't know, show me a sign, God. These are the Pharisees asking again and again and again for a sign when they didn't look at the ones that Christ was giving already. Surely there are plenty of people who say, oh, I just need to see a sign. I'll believe it if I see it. All the signs that we need, that anyone needs to believe, have already been provided. And the very central sign is this. God himself came down, took on flesh, died on the cross, and rose again from the grave. That's the sign that is provided to us. Do you believe it? If your trust is in signs, then likewise you will lose faith over them as well. To be sure, there were plenty of people more interested in signs than in Christ who have walked away from Christ cold because they didn't see a miraculous healing, because some painful experience happened. So, well, I guess, you know, he died, so maybe there's not a God. Because they didn't see a sign. They missed the core one, and that is that everyone who puts their trust in Christ, even though they die, yet will they live. You see, that miracle is for every last one of us. There is a solution to the problem of illness and death that Christ has already provided and was planned from before creation. But the solution is this, that you would trust him. And that everyone who puts their trust in Christ, of all of them, all people who put their trust in Christ, none of them will be put to shame. Because even those who go to die, yet will they live, just like Christ did. This is our hope. Don't become more interested in sign-seeking than you are in Christ and in this sign that Jesus Christ is risen. Next, how about this? What are we to learn from this passage? Why don't you take the lead in drawing the rest of your household to Christ? It is the case here for this official that he is the man of the house, that he is the leader of the house, that it is rightly called his household. He's the leader of it there. but also to be sure, there have been people in every different position, in every different household who came to Christ and were able to, even if they weren't the leader of the household, able to take the lead in leading everyone else to Christ. It happens again and again, and it's a joy to see when a teenager comes to trust Christ, and then later on their family does too. It's rare. It doesn't happen every time. The best thing you can do is being the leader of your household, man or woman or couple, that you would lead your kids to trust in Christ. This is the best way to go about it. But God's desire for salvation will not be hampered by a family not doing it right. He will still lead a child to Christ who can lead the rest of the family to Christ. Paul talks about this as well. He says, you know, women who have come to trust Christ. He says, you're still married to an unbelieving spouse? Stay married to them. Pray for them. Witness to them. Share with them. Because maybe they will come to trust the Lord as well. Whoever you are, why don't you be the one who helps lead the rest of your household to trust Christ? Why don't you be the one to take the lead in drawing everybody else towards Him? Next, don't be distracted from God by the white noise of religious nonsense. To be sure, there are plenty of things that can distract from Christ. This local man in the healing at the pool, he's interested in a pool of water. That's his whole life centers around this pool of water, and he is wrong. It's just the popular religion of the day. But he really finds healing in obeying Christ. God, the Word of God, comes to him and calls him, and he believes it and he obeys it. This is how we have life. There's all kinds of things we can get distracted by. I mean, there's all kinds of self-help wisdom out there about how to live a better life. And I don't know, there's some pretty good self-help books out there about living a better life. And there are some simple things you can do about getting organized and, I don't know, sharpening the saw and all sorts of other things that are pretty reasonable advice that you might as well follow. But these can become a distraction. There's all sorts of motivational speakers or feel-good speakers or lifestyle gurus that can distract from actually focusing on Christ. What are some other common distractions? Desiring success? Politics. I just feel like we live in a time where politics as a whole, because it's so heated and so prevalent, can actually distract you from going to Christ. What other sorts of things can be, I don't know, well-meaning, but perhaps a distraction? Surely there have been plenty of Christians who have lost focus on what is good and right in Christ by going down a path of date setting on the return of Christ and have gotten overly excited about the signs of the time as they perceive them and trying to figure out the date when Christ will return rather than going to Christ now and bringing whole households towards Him. Social issues can distract people from Christ. Surely there are churches that have been distracted by buildings and by construction, by work projects. Interpersonal issues, what is it that distracts you from Christ, from actually going to the real God? You know, it was once, so when I was a young pastor, youth pastor, and children's pastor in Texas, in Dallas, it's been a couple of sermons since I've mentioned Texas, so I need to catch up. I'm from Texas, don't you know? I would take my, because, again, being from Texas, summer camp in North Texas, it's like 107 degrees out there, and that's not a new phenomenon. It's always been 107 degrees, and you just don't want to go try to do summer camp. But we would always take the kids to, you might take them, and we do take them up to North Carolina into the mountains to try and find it a little cooler. We would take them on about a 10-hour drive from Dallas to Santa Fe, New Mexico. The Southern Baptist Convention used to own a campground out there, Glorieta, New Mexico, and I take them up there to what I call just heaven on earth. I mean, the cuisine in New Mexico is the best in America. You'll have to go and try it yourself. In the dead of summer up there in the mountains of northern New Mexico, the high would be 80 degrees with, you ready, 0% humidity. And then at night it would get down to 60. We were staying in unair-conditioned bunkhouse dorm buildings, and we could because it was glorious and perfect.
And we would do infuge, just like our kids have done here, where it's summer camp during the day, but then for a couple hours each afternoon, instead of activities, we would go to an apartment complex in Santa Fe, a poor apartment complex, and play with kids and share the gospel with kids and preach to them a little bit and try to teach them a few Bible verses and do kind of an afternoon VBS and then go back to camp. So you get a good camp experience, you get a good mission experience. I was doing this one time in this apartment complex in downtown Santa Fe, and I was with my teenagers, and we were sharing the gospel with some kids, and this adult came up, an uncle of one of the kids, and he was so excited we were there and so happy and so encouraging, and he just wanted to tell me, I was trying to share the gospel with him, and tell him about trusting in Christ, and that Christ comes into our lives, every single one of us, just like this man, and says, do you want to be healed? And anybody who believes and starts obeying him finds forgiveness of their sins and healing and eternal life. And this guy wanted to talk about faith, but he didn't really want to talk about Jesus. What he wanted to talk about was this crazy, miraculous phenomena in Chimé, New Mexico. He goes, you know, not far from here, there's the healing dirt. Do you know about the healing dirt? It sounded just like this thing about the pool. I was like, no, tell me about the healing dirt. It turns out, you know, for a long time, there used to be hot springs, and when the hot springs dries up, now there's just the healing dirt. But there is in Chimayo, New Mexico, not 20 minutes from Santa Fe, you know, there's a chapel, and then in the back of the chapel, there's a little ring around a dirt pit, and people go to it, and they gather up some dirt, or they go and lay in the dirt because they feel like it has miraculous properties. Listen to a write-up I found about a traveler who went there. During Mass, there's a Catholic church there. During Mass, the priest gave a wonderful homily full of good humor and humanity. Every pew in the little church was filled. Many of the people seemed to be locals, but there were also many people from other countries. After the service, several of us went to a side chapel to the left of the altar, an area. This area contains El Pasito, a small pit of dirt, located in the place where they found a crucifix in 1810. The soil is still said to have miraculous properties. One by one, people knelt to put a small amount of dirt in containers they'd brought or into containers they purchased at the gift shop. On our way out, we walked through a room whose walls were covered with discarded crutches and photographs and other tokens left by those who had received cures here. What do you think? It's funny, it's sad. It's funny and sad. It's sad and funny. There's all sorts of spiritual things that are just a sideshow and a distraction. And maybe you are distracted by one of them or follow some end times leader who talks to you about that or some lifestyle guru or lifestyle coach or Christian diet expert. But into the middle of all of this seemingly good, spiritual, God bless it, nonsense, Jesus Christ is saying to you today, do you want to get well? And the answer is the Word of God comes to everyone, and it is coming to you today. It's right here, and I'm telling it to you. That Christ has come into the world and come into our lives and said, anybody who will believe and obey him, he will receive all of them, forgive their sins, and give them eternal life. Amen. Don't allow the white noise around you, the healing pools and the other things, to distract you from Christ. You might ask today, how do we go to Christ? How do we know Christ? How can we love Christ? How do you actually go about knowing him and abiding in Christ himself rather than getting distracted by religious this and that's? Jesus answers himself, 1 John chapter 2. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly in him, the love of God is made complete. This is how we know that we are in him. The one who remains in him should walk just as Jesus walked. How do you know
If Christ loves you and you love Christ, how do you demonstrate your love for Christ? John 14, Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but it is from the Father who sent me." And then again, how do you remain in Christ after all these years? After all, this person, the man who is healed, he's got a couple of distractions ahead of him. He could always go back to the fountain. He could always join the Pharisees, going after their external rules they've made up. Or, John chapter 15, how do you abide in the love of Christ? Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, I have loved you." The same way that God loves God, the Father loves the Son, is the way that Jesus loves you. "Remain in my love," is the command he gives you. The same command that spoke creation into existence and said, "Get up and take your mat," is the same command that comes to you today, and the voice of God calls out to you this way. "Remain in my love," is what he says. "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my command: love one another as I have loved you." A few questions for you today to conclude. Will life situations distract you from Christ? Or will you allow life situations to draw you closer to Christ? Are you going to spend your time chasing signs and experiences? Or will you chase Christ? Will you now take the lead in drawing your household to Christ? Are you going to allow the noise of self-help and good things and gurus and issues and foolish controversies to distract you from Christ? Will you repent of your sins? And then will you again repent of your sins? Are you ready today to turn away from what sin ensnares you to go to Christ? Will you rejoice in your own justification, in your own growth, and in your own power as the Pharisees did? Or will you receive and live in Christ's joy? Or to ask the question, just as Christ did, do you want to get well? Well, then you know the answer and what you need to do. Father God, I thank you so much that you're so kind to us. I thank you that you come to us, that you come and you offer healing, that you come right through the things that seem important to us and right through the situations in our life, good, bad, and other, and that you call each and every one of us to you. I pray now for those who are gathered here today that they would have the boldness to believe you, to turn away from their sins, and to follow in a life obeying you, so that your joy may be in them, and that their joy may be complete. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are a coming forward kind of church, so if you need to come forward today, I've got great news for you, you can. We're gonna sing a song and worship Christ once more, always the correct response to hearing the word of the Lord.